Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Faith of Our Father, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 4, 13 through 25.
We're going to be talking this morning about one of those simple things that Larry was singing about, faith. Something simple, but something very hard to comprehend, evidently, for many. I find many people are confused on the subject of faith. Some think that faith is nothing but a mental assent to a truth, that if you believe something is true, that you're exercising faith in it. But that isn't what faith is. Faith is more than just simply believing something's true. And there are some people who think that faith is a feeling that you have, kind of a feeling of confidence. If you happen to have it, you have much faith. If you don't have happen to have much, you have little faith. And it all depends on how much feeling you can generate. That's faith. But that isn't faith. And that kind of faith is deceiving many people. And there are some people who think that faith is actually a way of self-deception. Somebody said faith is believing what you know is not true. And there are people that try that. They actually try to believe something they know is not true. And they talk themselves into believing it, and they think that's faith. Now, that's not faith. If you really want to know what faith is, you have to see it in action. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in Romans, in chapter 4, brings in this great man, Abraham, the man of faith. Not the only man who had faith, by any means, in the biblical record, but a man who was preeminently qualified as a man of faith. And when you look at Abraham, you can learn what faith is. Now, last week in chapter 4, we looked together at the righteousness of Abraham, that gift of self-worth, that essential element that every one of us desperately needs in order to function as a human being, self-worth. And we found out that it comes as a gift from God, that He gives it to you when you believe, that that's what the word righteousness really means. And Abraham obtained that by faith. Now today we're going to look at the faith of Abraham in the latter part of this chapter. And there are four things that the Apostle Paul points out about Abraham's faith. First, we'll look at the opposite of faith, that is, what faith is not. Sometimes you can learn what a thing is best if you see what it's not. And that's where Paul starts. And then we'll look at the effects of faith, that is, what faith does, what it accomplishes. And then we'll look at what faith is, actually what it is, the nature of faith. And then the beneficiaries of faith, that is, who faith helps or benefits. Now, that's what we cover in the latter part of chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Let's take now this first section that deals with what faith is not, what it's not. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what Paul wants us quickly to learn here is that faith is not the same as trying to work and obey or fulfill some kind of law. It's not doing your best to try to live up to a standard that you think you ought to live up to. That's what law is. And I don't care where it came from, whatever standard it is, your trying your best to live up to it is not faith. That's the point he makes. You're not living by faith, you're living by works, if that's the basis of it. It's not expecting God, therefore, to accept you and to regard you as loved and valued simply because you've done your best or tried your best to obey some standard. That's not faith. In fact, if you live on those terms, you'll find that you cannot receive what God wants to give you. Just can't do it. And Abraham is the proof of it. That's why he brings him in here. Abraham is the proof that this kind of way can never work. And there are four good reasons that Paul brings out in this paragraph why that won't work. Now, if that's what you're trying, if you think God's going to accept you and love you and forgive you because you've tried hard to do what you think is right, you're on a wrong track right from the start. And it'll never work for these reasons. First, notice that Abraham received the gift, the promise of righteousness, the sense of worth before God, long before the law ever was given. It's not through the law, Paul says, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. And in fact, if you look at the letter to the Galatians, which was read to us this morning, you'll find that it was 430 years before the law was given, the law of Moses, that Abraham received the gift of righteousness. So it couldn't be by law. It doesn't come by law. That's clear. There's a second reason, Paul says. The law renders the promise worthless. See, he says that. For if those who live by law are heirs of the promise, that is, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Now let me see if I can help you to understand that. If there's anybody here that's very athletic this morning, I'd like to invite you to do something to demonstrate for all of us here. I'd like to invite you to come here and stand here, right here, and standing on the floor, I'd like to ask you to jump up and touch the ceiling. And if you will, I promise you, I will give you $1,000. Now, I'll have to borrow it, but I'll give it to you. I'll get it. And if you'll jump up and touch the ceiling, I promise you, $1,000. Anybody want to try? Any volunteers? I even let you stand on the platform here. No volunteer. Why? Because you say to me, look, your promise is worthless. You're asking something I can't do. No one can do it. No one can stand here and jump up there and touch that ceiling by their natural strength. Your promise is worthless. Even though I may sincerely mean it, it has no value to you because you can't do it. Now, this is what the Scriptures are telling us. What does the law require of man? Well, basically, it requires something he cannot do. It asks us to love, to operate out of love. That's what the law asks. That's all it asks. It asks that we love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbor as ourself. And that's it. That's all the Ten Commandments or any other law is asking of people. That you just act in love all the time without fail. Very easy, isn't it? Very simple. But that's all it asks. Jesus said so. He said, love is the fulfilling of the law. When you love people, you're doing what the law is really after. And don't come around and say that just by not getting angry with them or not hurting them, you're loving them. No, love is a positive thing. Love is reaching out in love. The law requires that you reach out in love. Now, if you can't do it, you see, the promise that comes with the law is useless. And the promise here is, do this and live. If you obey the law, God will accept you as righteous and worth and value approval is given to you because you've earned it by loving according to what the law demands. But if you can't, then the promise is worthless. And we can't, can we? We can't love everybody. We don't. We can't love God like we ought. We can't. Not only that we won't, we can't. Therefore, the law is worthless in order to attain the promise. Now, that's clear, isn't it? But Paul doesn't stop there. He says there's still a third reason why you'll never make it this way. The law, he says, brings wrath. Not only does it not achieve the objective, but it actually subjects you to punishment if you don't make it. And this is what we find. The law brings wrath. Now, those of you who have been here through these studies in Romans know what wrath is. Wrath is defined in the very first chapter of this letter. Wrath is God's removal of all divine protection in your life so that you can do what you want. That's wrath. Wrath is the removal of restraints from human beings. And three times in chapter 1, you remember how the apostle says, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Now that's wrath. That's God saying, you can have your own way. C.S. Lewis said very wisely that the whole world consists of just two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God is saying, thy will be done. And that's it. Now that's wrath. And what happens to the human personality when God removes restraints and the limits of life is that we begin to fall apart. And therefore, wrath results always in the disintegration of human personality. We start falling apart at the seams. Emptiness and meaninglessness and loneliness and restlessness possess us because we feel abandoned and lost. And we don't know where to turn. And despair and depression press us down heavily. That's always the case when wrath comes in. Now, the law brings wrath. And Paul amplifies it with another word. He says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's explaining, you see, why the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, he says, people don't deliberately disobey God. They only do it ignorantly. And there are a lot of people that are falling into this category anew today. I find young people all over who are living in immorality. They're living with one another without marriage. They're sleeping with anybody that they want to or enjoy. And they're doing it in innocence. I actually believe many of them do not think or have any idea that there's anything damaging about that or anything destructive or wrong. Some of them have reached a place of ignorance of reality that they actually think that that is not hurting them or anyone else. And you find that attitude widespread today in our day. You see, what they lack is light, law. They have not yet learned that what's happening is that they're falling apart. And that this is destroying them in many subtle and very effective ways. And that ultimately it will lead them into death and hell. Now, what Paul means when he says, where there's no law, there's no transgression, he means that death and hell are taking their toll of men whether they know it or not, whether they know about the truth or not. He'll expand this in chapter 5. But there he says that where there sin reigned over all from Adam to Moses, even over all those who had not yet transgressed according to Adam's transgression. By that he means that where that they were acting in ignorance, and yet they were falling apart. And when the law comes in, it makes you aware of what's wrong. And in a sense, that doesn't help. It makes it worse. Because then you begin to deliberately disobey what God said. But it's also the thing that brings hope. Because then when it gets bad enough, you're ready to turn to the way that can deliver, which is faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's why Paul says this will never work. Can't be. Faith is not works. All right, let's look at the next thing. What faith does. What does it do? Therefore, the promise comes by faith, verse 16, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now here's faith in action. And what does it do? If law cannot achieve it, what does faith really do? Well, now notice. First, the promise comes by faith. You actually obtain what you're desiring. This sense of being approved and loved and wanted and accepted before God Himself and being a part of His family and being forgiven of all the past, that's all achieved by faith, not by earning it, not by seeking to earn it. The promise comes by faith. Works could not. Faith does. Now, it's a fantastic promise. As we've already seen in Romans, it includes not only this personal self-worth before God, which Abraham achieved by faith, but it also, as this text has just told us, makes you the heir of all the world. Heir of all the world. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, all things are yours. Isn't that beautiful? All things are yours. And you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. And therefore, everything is for you. All things are yours. And it also means that you are indwelt, as Abraham was also, with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 3 makes clear that Abraham received that promise. And so do we who believe by faith, the same way Abraham does. So, faith works. Faith obtains a promise. Second thing it does, it causes grace to enter in, the principle of grace. Now, law and grace are opposed in certain ways to one another. Now, they don't cancel each other out. They just simply do two different things, that's all. We need both. We need law and we need grace. And don't ever say, well, I'm under grace, therefore I have no need for law. The Bible never takes that position. It's law that helps you come to grace. And without it, you never would come. But they don't do the same thing. Grace is what lays hold of the promise. Now, what is grace? Well, there are many ways to define it. I love the one that says it's enrichment that you don't deserve. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. It's all the richness of life, love and joy and peace, and the fulfillment of heart's longings. All that comes to you that enriches your life and you don't deserve it. It's given to you, therefore, it's a gift. There's a little jingle, you know, that some of you have memorized that I think puts this nicely. It says, "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word His grace doth bring. It bids me fly, but gives me wings." Grace enables. Law condemns. Grace enables. And that's why when grace comes in, it, the third thing, guarantees the promise. You see, if you and I had to earn something from God, earn this standing we have before Him, not only at the beginning of our Christian life, but every day through it, we'd certainly fail somewhere along the line. If it depended on us, somewhere we'd blow it, and we'd lose the whole thing. But if it comes by grace, and it's purely a gift, and then it doesn't depend on us at all, it depends on God alone, then it's guaranteed to us, because He's not going to fail. And that's why He says, the promise is guaranteed to Abraham and his offspring by this righteousness, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And that means that a seed is included. There are offspring to Abraham as well, to whom this guarantee is made. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. Now I want to come to what is really the heart of the passage. We've just been working our way through so far, and we're ready now to take up what faith is. What faith is. Actually, what it is. And here it is. Begins in the middle of verse 17. "He is our Father in the sight of God," that is Abraham, "in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God." And then it stops right there, right in the middle of the sentence again. You see, these editors of the Scriptures never know when to start a sentence and when to end it. But here it is, right from the Stedmaniac version of the Scriptures. And that's what faith is. Now let's look at it. There are three things in here. First, and most important of all, the object of faith. That's what is brought before us. That is the key thing. Don't miss that. The object of faith. Second, the obstacles to faith. That's important too. And then third, the objectives of faith, where faith will bring you. Now let's look at it. First, the object of faith. What is it? Abraham, it says, believed God. That's the object. Now, what your quality of faith depends on the object that faith puts its trust in. It isn't the amount of faith you have. That has nothing to do with it. That's why Jesus told us, even if it's little tiny faith, like a grain of mustard seed, it'll work. It's the object of your faith that's the important thing. You see, you may leave this service this morning and go out of here to the parking lot where you parked your car, and with utmost confidence and utmost faith, you may get into that car and drive out down the driveway and into the street, confident that your car is going to work just as it was working when you parked it this morning. It's going to work properly. Though it may be that while we've been sitting here this morning, somebody has been out working on your car and has taken off the hubcaps and removed the lug bolts from the front wheels and put the hubcaps back on so you can't see any difference, but there are no bolts, nuts holding the wheel onto the car. Now that might be. And though you have utmost confidence and faith that that car is going to work properly, when you get out on the street and turn the corner, sooner or later, the wheels are going to fall off. And you might end up dead. Killed by faith. On the other hand, some of you who have been worried a bit by what I've just said to you may go out to your car after this service is over and take off the hubcaps and examine the lug bolts and see whether they're there. And even then, not very certain, rather timorously start your car and uncertainly drive it down the driveway, not quite sure that something still might go wrong and it'll all fall apart on you. But if nobody's tampered with it, even though you have little faith, you're perfectly safe because the object is strong. Now that's why faith, don't talk about your faith. Talk about the God in whom your faith is fixed. That's what you look at. That's what Abraham looked at, see? It isn't a question of how little or how big is your faith. It's a question of how big is your God. That's what we learn from this passage. Now, what kind of a God is it? Well, there are two things about this God that helped Abraham tremendously. First, the God who gives life to the dead. The God who makes dead things alive, who takes things that once were alive and once vibrant and full of life but have died and lost that life, and therefore it looks hopeless, and brings them to life again. And the second thing, he's the God who calls things that are not as though they were. Literally, the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's a creator, a creative God. You remember how in the book of Genesis you have that amazing record? How God said, "Let there be," and there was. And he said it again, "Let there be," and there was. "Let there be," and there was. And for a week he went on playing that game. Until at the end of it, 6 days. And then he had to rest. Or at least he did rest. But you see, that's the kind of God Abraham had. A God who could give life to the dead and who called things into existence that did not exist. And it was that God he fixed his faith in. Now let's look at the obstacles to faith. Because you never have faith or called to exercise faith, but what there'll be obstacles. And Abraham teaches us this. And they're horrendous obstacles. They're terrible obstacles. Look at them. There are two of them. These obstacles to faith. First, there are hopeless circumstances. It says, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. There are hopeless circumstances. And that isn't all yet. That would be bad enough, wouldn't it? Hopeless circumstances. Absolutely hopeless. But it also says in verse 20, yet he did not waver or stagger through unbelief regarding the promise of God. That is, the promise itself was an obstacle to faith because it had such staggering possibilities. It was too much. Abraham couldn't believe it was too good to be true. It was beyond belief that God would make him heir of all the world and give him a standing before him that he didn't deserve. It was too good to be true. And so it made an obstacle to his faith. Isn't that interesting? The promise itself. So you had two things, obstacles, hopeless circumstances, staggering possibilities. Now let's see what Abraham did with them. First, he had these hopeless circumstances. And what were they? Well, he goes on to tell us, Paul tells us here, that they were two things. Abraham's 100-year-old body, which was sexually dead. You see, the promise of God hung on the fact that there must be a child born to Abraham and Sarah. Because through that child would come all the descendants of all the nations of the earth that would be blessed by Abraham. And, more important, through that child would come the seed, which was Jesus Christ, whom Abraham saw and was glad, rejoiced in. And who would therefore make possible the gift of righteousness, the gift of worth? It all hung on the birth of a baby. And Abraham looked at the circumstances and he saw that there was a dead body, 100-year-old body, and his wife had a problem. There was the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She was 90 years old and she'd never had a baby. And they'd been trying for years and years and years. And no baby had come. So there were these hopeless circumstances. Now, here's the beauty of Abraham's faith. It says that he faced the facts. I love that this translation here. It says that he, without weakening in his faith, he faced the facts. That's great. Because many of us think that faith is evading the facts. Escapism. It's some kind of dreamy idealism that never looks at facts. Or it's some kind of unrealistic adventuring in which you just hope everything's going to work out and try it. It's never that. See, Abraham looked at the facts. He faced them right on. He considered his dead body and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He sat and thought about it. And he saw how hopeless the situation was from that end. There was no chance at all. He was 100 years old, his body. And Sarah's womb was 90 years old and had never born. And she was way past the time of childbearing. Therefore, it was hopeless. And from a look at the situation, there was no hope. And yet Abraham believed in hope. How? Because when he looked at his dead body, he remembered that he had a God who raises the dead. Raises the dead. And when he thought about Sarah's barren womb, he remembered that he had a God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. And that would take care of it, wouldn't it? And so, against all hope, he believed in hope because of the God in which his faith was fixed. And then he did one other thing. It's not mentioned here, but it always intrigued me. He told Sarah what God said. You know, I've often wished there were times that I could be back in history. And this is one of them. I'd love to have been a bug on the tent wall when Abraham came in to tell Sarah. Can you imagine it? How he came in and she said, "Well, dear, your eggs are ready. What you been doing?" He said, "Oh, I've been having devotions. And what a wonderful time I had." "Well," she said, "what did God say?" He said, "God told me something." She said, "What was it?" "Well," he said, "I don't really know how to put this." She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you better sit down." He said, "God told me something very startling that's going to happen to us." "Oh," she said, "that's interesting. What is it?" And he said, well, how do you say this? Then like a man, he just blurted it out. You're going to have a baby. And Sarah said, what? And Abraham said, that's what God said. You're going to have a baby. What? Me? Yes, you. Well, how can it be? Why, have you been stopping at the wine shop on your way here this morning? And Sarah laughed. It says so in the scriptures, in Genesis. It said, Sarah laughed. God says, I'm going to have a baby? But then she did something else. God had said something to Abraham that Abraham must have told Sarah, God said, that applied to Sarah. And I'm convinced that Sarah must have made that into a little plaque and put it over the kitchen sink. And she meditated on what it said. What it said was this. It was a question. Is there anything too hard for God? When God says that He'll do something, is there anything too hard for God? And you know, when Sarah began to feel pregnant, her faith laid hold of that promise again, that it would work out. And when the baby came 9 months later, Sarah was a woman of faith because she'd been thinking of the God for which there's nothing too hard when He promises. Now, there's the faith of Abraham. Now, how did he deal with these staggering possibilities? Why, this was unbelievable. All the nations should be blessed through them. He'd be heir of the world. He would be called the friend of God. Could it be? But Abraham remembered. He has a God who raises life from the dead, and a God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so he believed. And in the rest of the account, which we'll take very quickly, you find the objectives of faith. What happened? First, verse 20, in the middle of the sentence, but he was strengthened in his faith. Faith was made strong. Faith grows. Jesus said it would. If you have faith like a little grain of mustard seed, tiny little thing, but the object of your faith is trustworthy and He has promised He will do something, then exercise your faith and it'll grow. Obey. And Abraham did. As he obeyed Him, as he believed, he was strengthened in his faith. Faith grew. And he gave glory to God. Second, faith always does that. It doesn't ever glorify man. It glorifies God. It's God who acts, not we. And what's accomplished is not us who do it on behalf of God. It's God who does it by us and through us and on His own behalf. God, therefore, is thanked and God is glorified. So faith grows and faith glorifies. And third, Abraham was fully persuaded, we're told, that God had power to do what He had promised. Fully persuaded. So faith grounds us on the truth. Grounds us as it did Abraham. He was fully persuaded. And finally, Paul says, this is why it was credited to him for righteousness. Faith grasps the promise. Faith lays hold of what God has offered. And as Abraham's faith grew, he grasped the promise and he found himself loved, accepted by God, a friend of God. Now, very quickly, the last section here deals with the beneficiaries of faith, who faith helps. Now, listen to this. This is very important. Paul says, the words it was credited to him, that is Abraham, were written not for him alone. Isn't that interesting? See, this happened 2,000 years before Paul. But he said God did not write that just for Abraham, not for him alone. Well, who for then? But also for us today. We look at the faith of Abraham and we say, well, that was extraordinary faith. No, Paul says, it wasn't. It was ordinary faith. It's what anybody can exercise. It's what everybody can exercise if they want to. It's for us, not just for Abraham, for us, in whom God will credit, to whom God will credit righteousness for us. You can have it too. A friend of God, acceptance before Him, worth and value in His sight. Not just once as you begin your Christian life, but every day, taking it fresh from His hand, forgiven of your sins, restored, brought every day afresh and anew, and 1,000 times a day if you need it, back to the place of His expressing His love and affection for you. And all that Abraham had, the promises of the world, the indwelling of the Spirit, all are ours as well, this verse said, who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Still the God of resurrection, isn't it? Still the God who can raise from the dead. And He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So that we live by His death and by His life. Now, if we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and we are ready to live on the basis of His death and His life for us, we, like Abraham, are heirs of all the world. All these things are yours, Paul says. The indwelling of the Spirit is granted to us moment by moment and day by day, all life long. And we are, like Abraham, the friends of God. And you know something? If you start living like this, I'll tell you, if you have a God who can raise things from the dead and who can call into existence the things that do not exist, you are going to be a very exciting person to live with. Because you'll never know when something that's dead and dull and lifeless all around you and hopeless is going to, by the grace of God, be touched and come to life and being again. And when something that you cannot possibly hope to expect, but nevertheless is promised, does not exist now, will be called into existence by the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, that's what makes life an adventure. That's what makes life exciting. That's faith. All things are yours. Let's stand together. Do you have that kind of faith? Or do you have that kind of God? See, that's the question. All right, you settle that in your own heart. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we thank You for this example of Abraham. What a tremendous example of faith he is. How richly he has endued us. By the example of faith, as he's taught us how to trust against the circumstances that surround us when we have a promise to oppose against it. The promise in a God who says He'll do something and who cannot fail. May our eyes, therefore, be fixed upon that God. May we take from His hand this morning the gift of righteousness which we so daily need, Lord, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in His name.
thank you for listening to this message titled, The Faith of Our Father. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.